If you would, open your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Good morning. Happy New Year to you. How's everybody doing? I was fine until they started singing that song. Goodness gracious. I think if I was Cody, I would just like sometimes come home from work or whatever and be like, Kenzie, just sing to me for a little while. I'm going to eat dinner and you just like sit over there and sing if you don't. It may not work out too good. All right. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 13. Verses 17 through 33, kind of a large passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that you would make us brave. I pray over the reading of your Word now. I pray that it would speak directly to your heart, to the hearts of the people who are gathered here. I pray that you would move in this place. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we go, Numbers 13, 17 through 33. This is what it says. Familiar story. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebohamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached on the encounter that Moses had with God in the burning bush. And we talked about then about how in that encounter, God revealed to Moses his proper name. Really, for the first time in human history, he told the people what his name was. He said, my name is Yahweh. And that's not the only thing that he revealed to Moses in that conversation. Really, in that encounter, he gave Moses his plan for his people. And it had two parts. The first part of the plan was, you'll remember, he said, I've heard the cries of my people, I felt their pain, and I'm coming down for their rescue. Part one of the plan is, I'm going to free my people from slavery and from Egyptian bondage. I'm going to call them out of there, I'm going to bring them to freedom. That was part one of the plan. Part two of God's plan that he revealed to Moses is, I'm going to lead them to a land that I have in store for them, a promised land, a good land. The Bible calls it the promised land, says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. So part one is, I'm going to rescue the people from Egyptian slavery. Part two is, I'm going to lead them to the promised land. Now, church, this is where we pick up the story this morning. Moses has done, he did exactly what God asked him to do. He went to the Pharaoh, he demanded to the Pharaoh that he let the people of God go. The Pharaoh, through a series of miracles and plagues, he finally agrees. They escape. You'll remember the story of them crossing through the Red Sea. They're on dry ground. The water then collapses down on the Egyptian soldiers as they're running after them. And the Israelites come out through the sea on the other side, free men and free women. That's part one of the plan. Now that they're free, what we're picking up the story today is they're through the sea, they're free people, but they're wandering around the wilderness, kind of wondering, where's the place that God has for us? Like, they still haven't found a place of rest. They still haven't found the promised land. They're waiting on God, especially the leadership. Moses and Aaron are waiting to hear, okay, where is this land that God has for us? Where's the place that we're finally going to be able to call home? Well, what we read in the book of Numbers chapter 13 is God revealing to Moses where the promised land is. I mean, this is a big deal. He tells Moses, hey, I know the land that I have for people. I've already done part one. You can trust me for part two. And part two is this. The land that is going to be yours is the land of Canaan. Now, the only problem with the land of Canaan was that there were already people living there. There were already people who occupied it. And so God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to select some spies. I want you to send them in to scout out Canaan. I want them to evaluate whether or not the land is good there. I want them to measure up the people who live there and see if we go in and try to conquer it, will we be able to defeat them? And so that's what Moses does. He goes to the tribes of Israel. He takes one person from each of the tribes of Israel. Bible says it's a chief from every tribe, a leader from every tribe. He puts together like this covert mission team, and he sends them into Canaan to spy on the land for 40 days. I mean, I imagine these guys with like binoculars and with walkie-talkies, and they're hiding behind trees and stuff, and they're hiding behind bushes. And they're really there, and for 40 days they're supposed to be recording everything that they see. I mean, is the land flowing with milk and honey? Is it rich in vegetation? What do the people in the land look like? They're gathering that information. Well, after the 40 days pass, they come back to Israel, back to the camp that they're at in the wilderness, and they're looking to give their report for their experiences, what they've spied out. And so the first thing they say is, hey, we checked it out, and it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, we're pretty sure this is the land that God's talking about because, man, we found, while we were in there looking, we found this cluster of grapes that we brought back with us that's so big that it took a pole and two people to carry it back. I mean, this place is rich in vegetation. They brought back figs and they brought back pomegranates. Should have been a reminder, a clue, hey, this is the spot. We're probably going to be okay. And so they describe the land, but then they start talking about the people that they saw there. They go, well, we also looked at the people in the land, the people in Canaan. They were big, and they were strong, and they were scary looking. They go, actually, we're pretty sure that while we were there, we think that we saw giants. And compared to those people, we look like grasshoppers. And we're pretty sure that they thought, when they saw us, that those who saw us, we're pretty sure they thought that we were grasshoppers. And they begin to give off this list of reasons why there's no way they can take the land. And they conclude that. As they're talking to Moses and Aaron, they come to this conclusion. They go, there's no way that we'll be able to take this land. The people are too big. People are too scary. This is a bad idea. That is, all the spies came to this conclusion except two. There were two men, Caleb and Joshua, who were assured that they could take the land. These two men believed that if God told them that the land was going to be theirs, they believed the land would be theirs. These two men believed that their God was in the business of promise keeping. These two men believed that their God was in the business of giant slaying. These two men believed that their God, when their God told them to do something, that they did it, it always worked out in their favor. I want you to imagine the scene with me because I think it's the scene in the story that kind of, it seems like it comes from a movie, but you've got the whole congregation of Israel is gathered there. So the spies have went out, they've studied the land, binoculars, all that stuff. They come back in, congregation of Israel is gathered in that place. Everybody's interested in what they have to say because they're all thinking, hey, we may actually have a home for once. Moses and Aaron, I can see sitting up front listening to their assessment, and the guys just start rattling off. These 10 spies are going, well, there's no way we can take the land. They're big. They're giants there. We look like grasshoppers. Their cities are the walls are high and they're fortified. There's no way that we should go in. It just doesn't make sense. When all of a sudden, a man named Caleb interrupts the conversation and he goes, hey, hold on a minute. Here's what I think we should do. Remember, Caleb was a spy too. He was there. He saw the land. He saw the giants. All the same things the other spies saw. He saw them. And Caleb goes, I think we should go there now and take it. All these other guys, man, we're scared. They're big. They're giants. There's no way. Caleb stops and goes, no. Actually, I think we should go and do it now. Like, I'll start the car. And while you guys, for some reason, what everybody else in the room heard and thought, oh, we should hide. We should be afraid. Caleb saw it as an invitation. He thought, oh man, if this is a big issue, this is a bigger threat, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, the bigger this issue is, the more my God will be able to get glory for it. Joshua actually joins in with Caleb later and he says, as all the people have just heard all the reasons why they shouldn't go, Joshua comes in and he goes, look, if God delights in us, we don't have anything to worry about. Because if God takes delight in us, He is, I'm on Caleb's side, I think we should go take it, because if God's on our side, and if He delights in us, then we're not gonna have any, we don't need to be afraid of the Canaanites, the Hittites, we don't need to be afraid of anybody for that matter, because if God is for us, nobody can be against us. Now, as is common, fear is an incredible tool to manipulate the masses. And so the people of Israel, they all side with these 10 spies. They believe that Joshua and Caleb are just trying to lead them to certain destruction. And the scriptures tell us that they don't just side with the other 10, but they pick up stones and they try to stone Joshua and Caleb because of their courage, because of their confidence. Now, what I want us to explore this morning really is this question. Where did their courage come from? I mean, why did Joshua and Caleb, when everybody else is afraid, when everybody else is scared, why are they ready to take a stand? What was it about them that gave them confidence when everybody else was shying away from the situation? Now, before we talk about that, I want to kind of set up why I want to talk to you about this at all today. Over the last couple of weeks, I've had the opportunity to spend some time with a lady at the hospital named Janet Johnson. Okay, Janet is Deborah Power's sister. That'd be Christy Cummings. Most of y'all know Christy. It'd be Christy's aunt. And Janet is a lady who has struggled for many years with addiction problems. Okay, she's different sorts of addictions, and ultimately her addictions have led to all sorts of medical complications. Okay, and so before Christmas, family asked me if I'd be willing to go and to up to the hospital and to visit with her a little bit, and so I did. And when I got there, I went in the room, and I don't know why, but in my conversation with this lady, I was really more brash than I've ever been in a hospital visit. Okay, I come in the room and I'm talking to her, and the family's kind of giving me some of her story, and so I'm sitting here speaking to her, and I'm going, Janet, look, and I'm not going to tell you all the things out of respect for her and our conversation. I'm not going to tell you all the things that we talked about, but essentially, the conversation, we share a lot of things, and I finally get to a place with her where I say, look, Janet, here's the deal. This moment right now has to be a turning point for you. Like, this has to be the moment of life change for you. You can either, at this place, you can continue in the direction that you're in, and this addiction and all this stuff, you'll wind up dead in a ditch somewhere. That's going to be your story. Or you can choose today to turn it around, and you got a second chance at life. You can choose today to be redeemed, to be renewed, to be changed, and then this just becomes one chapter in your story, what becomes a beautiful story of redemption. And I'm laying it all on the line to her, and I'm telling her, look, hey, Janet, what God says about you is the truest thing about you. You don't have to live in the shame. With God, there's no such thing as too far gone, too lost, or too much sin. My God can redeem any and everybody. And I'm laying that on the line for her. I mean, she's receptive to it. I'm like, I'm looking in her in the eyes when I'm talking to her, and there's really only a couple of times in my life. One was with a guy named John that I led to the Lord in North Carolina. Only a couple of times I've seen this kind of hope or light go off in a person's eyes. But she's looking at me with this sense of going, oh, so maybe I do have a chance. I mean, maybe my addiction doesn't get to be the whole part of my story. Maybe there is hope. And so I leave the hospital that day feeling pretty decent about our conversation, how that went, thinking the Spirit was in it. Well, then last Tuesday I get a text from Christy that says, hey, this is even worse than they thought, okay? She's got all sorts of heart complications. She's got problems. And the likelihood of her ever getting out of the hospital is pretty slim. Okay, it looks like it's probably going to be this. This has potential to be it for will you go up and see her again. And so I do. On Wednesday, I go up and visit with her. This time, when I walk in the room, I go with the intention just to see, are you ready? Like, that's where I'm at, is I'm just wanting to know if God calls you home, if it's your time, are you ready to go? And so that's kind of what I lead in with. I go, if this is it for you, are you ready to go? And she says, Brock, I really think that I am. I believe that God loves me. I haven't felt like that my whole life, but for some reason, since I've been in this house, I feel like God loves me, and I feel like He's for me. And she goes, but I would love it if you would pray for me, because I really want assurance that if I die, I'll be in heaven. And so I said, Jan, I'd love to pray for you. And so right there we prayed, and she repeated after me, and she asked God to forgive her for the mistakes that she made. She asked God to forgive her for the people that she had hurt, and she asked Jesus to come into her heart and change her. And she prayed it, and when she finished praying, she looked up at me and she said, Brock, you're good for me. Meaning like, Brock, you help me. And I said, well, Janet, you help me because you remind me that God makes beauty out of the ashes. That even as you're laying there in the hospital bed and your feet are turning purple because your body is breaking down, that He's still renewing you from the inside out. It's just a picture to me, a reminder that I need to be reminded of every day that God's capable of doing that. He's able to bring resurrection out of death, beauty out of messes, and I'm watching it happen there. Well, when I go to leave the hospital, I'm walking out of her room and I see Debbie and another one of her sisters and I talk to them a little bit, but then I leave and I'm walking out and I really have mixed emotions about this conversation, okay? There's a large part of me as I'm leaving that's thinking, man, I need to celebrate what just happened in there. I need to celebrate that God's done something beautiful, that He's renewing, that He's restoring. But then there was another side of me that went into deep mourning. Because I'm thinking, this really may be the end of her story. She really may never get a chance to show people what the redeemed version of Janet looks like. She may never get the chance to go live and to make things right with the people that she hurt. She may never get the chance to live a life based on faith and not on fear. She may never get a chance to prove to the world, to show the world what God can do in a person's life. And it broke my heart. So I'm riding up in the elevator at the UT parking garage, and right then and there I decided, man, if I get a chance to preach on Sunday to the people at Whitestone Church, I'm going to tell them to be brave. I'm going to tell them that while their time is short, they need to be brave. This world is much too short to be a coward. While you still have time, go and live the life that God has planned for you. While you still have time, go and live a life based on your hopes and your dreams and not your fears. While you still have time, go make things right with the people that you've hurt. While you still have time, make decisions based on your hopes and on your dreams and not on your worries. Church, I don't want to be a part of a people. This is just the truth. I don't want to be a part of people who comes to the end of their lives. I don't want to be standing next to hospital beds. I don't want to be laying in a hospital bed myself dreaming about what could have been. I don't want to be a part of a people who's laying. I don't want that for you all. I don't want to be standing next to your bed looking you in the eyes knowing that you're thinking to yourself, man, when God called me back, why didn't I say yes? When He gave me that chance, when He gave me that opportunity, why did I wait? You know, fear's favorite word, that's the title of the sermon this morning, fear's favorite word is stop. Fear's favorite word is stay. Fear's favorite word is be still. Fear says, who are you to think that you can do that thing, go to that place, dream that dream, have that vision, make that change? Fear says, you're weak. Fear says, when the moment arises and it gets difficult, you need to shrink. Fear says, stop. Fear's favorite word is stop. But church, listen. Jesus' favorite word is go. Fear says stop. Jesus' favorite word is go. He uses the word. The word goes in the Bible more than 1,500 times. A lot of those are said by Jesus Himself. You'll remember to the adulterous woman, He said, go and sin no more. To the woman who struggled with the issue of blood, He said, go and be made well. To the rich man, He said, go and sell everything that you have and give it away. To the demons and to Satan himself, He said, go back to hell from which you came. To the disciples in the Great Commission, He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To all people, Jesus, to all of His followers, Jesus said, go, and wherever you go, I'll go with you, even to the end of the age. Fear says stop. Jesus says go. Church, I ask you this morning, which one of those voices are you listening to? I mean, honestly, sincerely, what drives the train in your life? What's the voice? Is it fear? Do you hear that motivate? Stop. Whatever it is, whatever that urge is, you think, stop. Who are you to do it? There's no chance. Or are you listening when you hear the voice of Jesus saying, go. I've changed you. I'm with you. I'll go with you. You see, here's the thing. I believe that there are people in this room that God's going to call onto the mission field this year. I believe that there are people in this room who God's going to speak to your hearts and tell you to sell everything that you have and give it away. I believe that there are people in this room that God's already had in His mind for since the beginning of time that these people are going to change their workplaces, their job places, they're going to change their schools. I believe that there are people in this room that God is ready. He's going to call to take you on a grand spiritual adventure. And the question I got to ask is, of my people, I love you all, you are my people, are you ready? When the call comes, when He says go, when you finally stop listening to the fear saying stop, stay, when you finally hear Him say go, are you going to say yes? Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you brave enough? Are you courageous? Church, we need desperately to be brave. I mean, without bravery, we'll never reach our full potential. Without bravery, we'll never see this world as it's meant to be seen. Without bravery, we'll always have too small a view of ourselves, too small a view of this world, and too small of a view of God. Without bravery, we will wind up in hospital beds wondering what could have been, what may have been. Man, I would much rather for me and for all of you to come to the end of our lives, your life, and for us to be celebrating all that was. All the beautiful things that God did that He allowed us to be a part of. Well, Caleb and Joshua are our example of courage, I think. The reason I wanted us to look at this story is because I believe there's something about them that shows us what it looks like to go against the tide, to stand against the crowd, to believe even when nobody else believes. And I want us to explore a couple of those things now. I really landed on just two things, and so I'm not going to be up here much longer. Two things that I think made Caleb and Joshua different from the other 10 spies. Are y'all still in the room? You still with me? All right. That's good to know. All right. The first thing, and some of you may not like this because some of this may be a bad word in your home. Hope not. First thing that I notice about Caleb and Joshua in the story is that they're kind of stupid. Okay? One of the things that sets Caleb and Joshua apart from the other spies is that they're kind of stupid. The word stupid means lacking intelligence or common sense. Now, if you think about it, by that definition, all these other 10 spies had common sense, and their common sense, they held it in common, the sense that they shouldn't try to take the land. Because they'd taken all the material, all the results, everything they'd seen, they brought it all out, they laid it all out on the table, and they came to this conclusion, based on the evidence, there's no way we should go take it. Well, Caleb and Joshua didn't have common sense, they had God sense. They believed, if God told us to go, I don't care what the evidence says, I don't care about what that pile of information has to do, I'm not going to look at that information, because if God told me to go, hey, how about we just go? How about we just do it? You know, church, I believe often that the call of God requires us to step out of the realm of common sense. I mean, if you think about the gospel, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Mercy, grace, love doesn't make a lot of sense. Take everything you've got and sell it and give it to the poor doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Move your family to a third world country, leave everything you know behind. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Paul tells us, in the book of Corinthians, he says, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. I think what he's saying is what the world sees as wisdom and what believers see as wisdom, probably two different things. What the world calls common sense, probably different than what God calls, what Jesus calls common sense, what Christians should call common sense. Listen, too many of us overanalyze everything. We analyze to the point of paralyzing ourselves. I know a lot of you, okay? You can talk yourselves out of anything. I mean, God tells you, hey, go do this thing, you're supposed to do this. Well, you pull out the information, you look, I got the scale, I got the yes and no chart, I pull it up, and there's more yeses than no. Well, I definitely can't do it if there's more yeses than no's, or if there's more no's than yeses. I mean, it's all about that. It's all about putting the chart on, it's all about study. Hey, how about this year, you give up that chart, you decide, hey, here's a resolution, Spidey, that you and I can keep this year. We're going to resolve to be kind of stupid this year. When we hear the voice of God, how about if you just resolve this year that you're going to put the list behind, and whenever you hear the voice of God say go, you're going to go. I mean, really, how about you try it? I'm asking you for 1 year, you're going to set my fears aside. I'm going to stop listening to fear, say stop, stay, I hear him say, go, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to see what happens. You know, some of the greatest experiences of my life, I think, have happened to me because I'm kind of stupid. I mean, God told me and Bethany, move to Wilmington. You don't know anybody there. You don't have any money, but we go. And it turns out in many ways to be my redemption and salvation. It's a beautiful season. God tells me to go ask Bethany out on a date. Guys, have you seen her and have you seen me? I mean, if I weigh the options, well, here's all the reasons I probably shouldn't go ask her, then that never happens. But I go. Me and Wes are in Haiti. God says, go deliver that baby. Oh, God, I don't know if you realize this or not, but neither one of us. Now, Wes may be a trained OBGYN, but I know I'm not, and I'm pretty sure he's not. But you're asking us to do this, and opportunity is in front of us, and so we're going to do it. God tells me many years ago, go to work in the inner city. I'm going, God, have you seen the color of my skin? Do you hear the twang in my voice? But I'm too dumb to listen to that. So, okay, God, you tell me to do it. I'm going to do it. God says, I want you to become a preacher. I want you to become a pastor. Man, God, do you know my past? I don't even like talking in front of people. There are a lot of other things that I think I could do, but no, I'm too dumb. And so I just say, God, if you say it, I want to try it. I'm going to try it. The way that my mom used to say it, and it's kind of odd, but it's spoken to me all these years. She said, Brock, the good Lord takes care of fools. It's just this sense that, yeah, man, that He says go, I'm going to go, and He's going to take care of me. And I'll tell you, He has. Like, I've experienced it. I've seen it. And so that's what I'm asking you to do this year, really, is when you hear the voice. I'm not asking you to jump on every whim. I'm not asking you to do stupid stuff. I'm not asking you to... The only thing I'm asking you to do, and I want to be incredibly clear about this, is when you hear the voice of God speak to you by way of the Holy Spirit, when you hear God speak, I don't care what it is He says, if you know that what you're hearing is God's voice in your ears, what I'm asking you to do is just do what He says. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it looks like. I don't know what that's going to be for you. I don't even have any idea what it's going to be like for me. But when it comes, and don't give in to that urge, I'm going to create the chart. I'm going to give in to fear. I'm going to let that tell me to stay, stop. No, it's just He says it, and so I'm going to go with it. And so, first thing about Joshua and Caleb that I admire is I think they were kind of stupid. I think that separated them from the other 10 who overanalyzed, who studied, and who used common sense. The second thing I got is this. I think Joshua and Caleb really believed that God was on their side. I think Joshua and Caleb really believed that God was on their side. Now, I recognize, even as I say to you that to you all this morning, that those words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 8 are words that we quote all the time. We sing them in Chris Tomlin songs. That if God is for us, who could be against us? And it's a lyric. It kind of has this bumper sticker vibe to it. But I would argue that line, if God is for us, who could be against us, is the most quoted and least lived passage anywhere in the Bible. If God is for us, who could be against us? I would argue it's the most quoted passage of Scripture and the least lived passage of Scripture. This is what I mean. Fear is often the product of surrendered control. Okay, what scares us, what makes us afraid, is when we're afraid, well, I'm going to lose control of this situation, or I'm going to lose control of this thing. The difference between people who believe that God is for them versus people who believe that He's against them or believe that the world is against them is that people who are afraid, who believe that God's for them, whenever they have a risk, whenever they have a chance, whenever they have a challenge, they know if this thing is bigger than me, if it's something that requires more than my time or intelligence or energy, whenever I get into something like that, they know that's when God steps in. Whenever they're doing something that's bigger than them, something that's making them afraid, they kind of get, I mean, it's why Caleb, I think, sounds excited. He's like, yeah, let's go now because that's bigger than me. That means God's going to do something really cool and I don't get to watch and be a part of it. Now, the opposite of that are people who think the world's out to get them, who believe that everybody's out to get them. They never take chances. The opposite is they fear control because they think if I surrender control, the whole world's going to collapse down on top of me. Everything's going to fall apart. Everybody's against me. And so a lot of this is about control. I'm hoping that this makes sense. Let me illustrate what I mean for you. I've never been a handy person. Okay? I can't fix anything. I mean, we've got a sink at our house, hot water knob. It's been broken 3 years. The way that I fix it, we just use the cold water. That's it. And honestly, I think the reason that that's the case is I never had a dad who showed me how to fix things. I mean, for me, it was like if something broke, Things stayed broke. Until I got money to pay to fix it, it was just, that was how it was going to be. That's why, in many ways, I've always admired Andy Coleman. You know, Alvin passed a couple of years ago, but one of the greatest gifts that Alvin Coleman gave his children is that he gave them a willingness to tinker with things. I mean, there was just this idea that if Andy and his brothers, whenever they were working on a car or they were working on a, you know, a stove or anything, they could do anything. If it broke, they constantly knew, hey, our dad can fix it. Like, if we do this and I break this thing, I'm going to try to tinker with it, and he's going to leave me alone to tinker with it as long as I can. But as soon as I get where it's beyond my imagination or beyond my control, even if I make it worse, when I make it worse, if I go see Dad, that'll fix it. And that's just what Alvin did. He had that ability to always fix things. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, to have that kind of father who goes, hey, when something's broken, if you just bring it to me, I'll restore it. It's no problem. And then what happens is, in Andy, that produces confidence years later that comes out to where now he'll fix anything. He's the guy that if somebody else is tinkering on their thing and it breaks, they call Andy because that's the example he's set. Church, this, I believe, is what it means in the Scriptures when it tells us that God is for us, that He's on our side. It means that we have access to a good Father. A Father who loves us. A Father who, if we're just willing to take the risk, and even if the thing breaks, if you take the risk, if you do what I say earlier, if you take the chances, if you just listen when He says go, can it mess your life up? Maybe. Could it screw things up for you? Yeah, it might turn out to be a big mistake, but you've got a good Father, and He's there if you'll turn back to Him. He rescues. He restores. He's the God that goes, okay, you take that chance, you take that risk, it fails, you come back to me, and I'll fix the parts you've broken. Why? That's what He does. He's a good Father, and He set us up in that way to take those risks, to take those chances. That's why I think the Apostle Paul, it's so important to him. In the book of Romans, in the book of Acts, he goes, in God we live, and we move, and we have our being. If God is for us, who could ever be against us? The God who created the stars and the sun and the sky and the ever-expanding universe. The God who created you out of the dust of the ground and the breath from His mouth. He goes, this God is on your side. He's on your side, and thanks be to Jesus, it might sound hokey, but He has bent the world. The universe is bent in your favor. If you make mistakes, you got a good Father ready to repair them. Man, you got every chance. This is me giving you permission. Everybody in the room, you got permission to tinker. You got permission to take the chances. You got permission to take the risk. If you screw it up, go home. He's there waiting for you. He'll help you repair it. He'll help you restore that thing. You see, one of the things that I've noticed about God over the years is that I believe, well, from what I've seen, I don't want to claim this as theological fact, but from what I've seen, God can do more out of people who are kind of stupid and are brave than He can do with people who are brilliant but who are cowards. He can do more with people who are kind of stupid but who are willing to take risks, who believe in when He says, hey, I'm on your side, I'm for you. It's the difference between Caleb and Joshua. All those people, don't you know that all those people had heard, they'd heard Moses tell them, God is for us. He's with us. They had all heard it. They probably all quoted it, but only two of them actually go, hey, that means He's for us. And if He's on our side, we can't be stopped. It's true for them. It's true for us today. Your God is for you. You have a chance. This is permission. Take your risks. Take chances. Fail a lot in 2016. Make mistakes. And when you do, return home. He'll be there waiting on you to restore, to fix what's broken. Pray with me. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus.